Have you ever cried at church? What's made you cry before? Is it the familiar hymns, those that you really just meant a lot to you when you were in dark times? Or maybe they remind you of loved ones who have passed on. Maybe it's seeing your children receive the faith and be so faithful, or maybe it's because you don't see them. Well, there's lots of reasons, I suppose, for us to get a little emotional in worship. On the show today, we're going to dive into Ezra chapter 3, where an entire congregation experiences tears, both of sorrow, but also some shouts of joy, too. And they're so mingled together that one could hardly tell them apart. This is about foundations, certainly foundations of stone and cedar, but also of faith, renewed after such a devastating loss and time away from God's house of worship. So whether you yourself are rebuilding after some personal tragedy, or maybe you're celebrating all the mercies of God, I hope this ancient account from our Lord speaks to you today. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is August 12th. It's a Tuesday, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, they have been at it since 1992. I was 12 in 1992, but they were out translating and publishing Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism and even hymnals and Bible storybooks and devotionals and just so much more in more than 170 languages. They've been helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language for quite some time. And they're also a proud supporter of Thy Strong Word. We're grateful for them. But what I'd like for you to do is, in response, not only pray and give thanks to God for them and all those organizations out there spreading the word, but head over to their website, lhfmissions.org. It'll take you just a minute. Check out all the good work they do. You never know, you might be inspired to call upon them to help you with an outreach effort of your own. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me a question or comment, thought, anything, right? Qualm, correction, complaint, that's okay too. Compliments are also received. You can send my guest a compliment. I'll forward it to him. Anything you want us to talk about, send me an email. That's great. It's thystrongword@kfuo.org. I've had a few send me emails giving me suggestions for free text first Fridays. I want you to know that while I've been a little busy lately, I haven't been able to respond. I am getting them. I am reading them. And in fact, one of them absolutely is a great idea I'm going to take. And the others, I don't know if we need a free text first Friday. We might work that into the regular show. So keep sending me your ideas. I think it's great. Well, let's turn now to our guest, no stranger to the radio or this show, regular contributor, the very right Reverend Monsignor John Lukomsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUO. Your Eminence, good morning. How are you both?
I didn't know I got promoted to Monsignor. I must have missed that ceremony.
It comes with half the pay and twice the duties. So
there you go. By the way, wonderful introduction to this text. In fact, you almost got me crying.
Oh, no.
because I remember sitting in church and they would sing the hymn, and I remember my grandmother Anita, and I could just hear her voice singing that hymn like she was still sitting next to me. And yeah, I have cried too when I'm struggling, and all of a sudden the pastor does such a good job bringing out the scripture with that beautiful words of comfort. A nice way to begin this text. And again, I like it because I want everybody to realize the people we're going to talk about today are exactly like us. Yes. These are not evil, wicked people. I mean, the Israelites have been that. That's how they ended up being in exile, because they had abandoned God, turned to idols. But these are repentant people now. They, as you already hinted at, they are glad to be back, and they're rejoicing. And yet there's a sadness too. And that'll be interesting. We'll talk about that. Now, what is it that really makes them sad, but not to forget that there's also great joy there too. So
that's the thing, is the Christian life, as with any life really, but the Christian life is not one of perpetual happiness and, you know, nothing ever goes wrong and you're blessed and you're healthy and wealthy and wise. No, it is about certainly enjoying perhaps wealth if you happen to have it and using it to serve your neighbor. Maybe it's about being a generally happy person. But at the same time, there's also lots of sorrow in this life. And, you know, sometimes the sorrow isn't bad. You talk about your, you know, you talked about your loved one. I think of my own blessed grandmother who's with the Lord now. And, you know, every now and then, you know, we're a singing church. She was never Lutheran. But, you know, I'll see her in heaven. As President Harrison said, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be outnumbered 10,000 to one. We might as well get used to it. So when I think of anytime we're singing and I hear someone that's just a little off key and kind of hard to not really following along, but just singing their heart out to the Lord, I think of my blessed grandmother Juanita, who couldn't carry a tune in the bucket, but she loved Jesus, and that's all that mattered. So it made it the most beautiful singing I think I can think of. And at the same time, how many times, brother, have you, maybe you haven't, but encouraged people, maybe don't pick your favorite hymn for the funeral of your loved one because you're going to ruin it forever. But at the same time, it is bittersweet because even if you miss someone, you know, if it's because they're in heaven, then that's good. And if you miss someone because they're down the road and not coming, then you know what? That's also good because then you got something to do that day. Give them a call.
Yep. Yeah. And the other thing I'd add here, too, is that we need to remember that these people are still sinners, because we need to remember that about ourselves, even though we are. Well, and that's why Luther says every day you have to begin with repentance. That's just how it is. So it's that combination. That's the sadness because we know we're sinners. We still live in a sinful world. By the way, if anyone's interested, I had my final radiation therapy yesterday, as a matter of fact, for my prostate cancer. So that should be all done with. But see, there is a lot of sadness in dealing with all of that. And I'm sure there'll be, now that I'm 72 years old, there'll be a lot more that kind of medical sadness coming ahead. But okay, we're sinners. We live in a sinful world. But I think we'll see this in the text, too. The real reason these people are celebrating, because at the same time, they know the grace and the mercy. The steadfast love is the term. I don't want to have too much of a spoiler here. Love, that always remains, and that brings the joy.
Well, let's talk just a little bit before we get into anything about what we talked about last time. So listeners who tuned in yesterday, they endured my friend and I, Pastor Tim Barquette, going through 70 verses of mostly names and numbers. Thanks, folks, for hanging out with us through that. it was just remarkable census, though, of essentially representing 42,360 people responding to Cyrus's, I guess, invitation, we'll say, to return home to Judah. Not a lot of Levites on the list, but that's kind of interesting. We can talk about that. But, you know, I think the Lord gives us all this role of service in the mission. Not necessarily everybody has a part to play in the liturgy. No, that's pretty set. And not that everybody has to be on a board, but rather we really are to entrust our cares to God and then be there for each other. So I think no matter where you feel you fit into your congregation, the Lord has you there for the benefit of others. So, and we're going to see a lot of that happening as this remnant starts to actually arrive home and begin this monumental task of, well, I guess not just rebuilding a temple, but just returning to the Lord, quite literally.
Yeah, and I think that's a good way of describing it, because these people who are so similar to us, as we read through this text, we'll see that's what they want to do. They just want to do what the Lord wants them to do. And that is emphasized over and over again in the verses we're going to be reading.
Well, let's read some of those verses. I'm going to read Ezra. I'm just going to start with the first three. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So this is Ezra 3:1-3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. It's just just pause right there. I noticed that they built the altar, quote, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Well, it seems kind of counterintuitive that they're so afraid. Why build an altar?
Well, and see, that gets to be the crucial question. As we're dealing with people who are believers and yet they're still sinners, that's the question. Why are we building the altar? Are we building it out of fear? Is that the chief motivation? And so then the idea is, well, we better start making sacrifices to God. Otherwise, who knows what he'll do to us? So we got to please God. We got to do all these right things. And then God will surely he'll do what we want. Or is it out of faith that, okay, this is what God has given us to do. This is what he's called us to do. Fear is a sin because God says, thou shalt fear not. But it's a sin we all experience, and it's another sin that we should confess and repent of. It's not a sin that disqualifies us as the people of God. In fact, it's interesting how often Jesus says to his disciples, fear not, O ye of little faith. Okay, so yeah, you probably shouldn't be so frightened because if God's for you, who can be against you? But on the other hand, you still have faith and you still want to pray. You still want to do the things the Lord wants. Not that it's some kind of reciprocal thing. I'll do some things for you, God, and you do some things for me. But rather, I love the phrase here, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's why we're doing it, because we know the Lord's a Lord of steadfast love. So he wouldn't ask us to do things unless they weren't good for us. And that's the motivation. And so it's a faith motivation rather than a works motivation. And by the way, I do want to point out real quick, because this word comes up all the time, the law of Moses, and I'm sure you've mentioned it before. The word here is actually the Torah. So it's not just the commandments, not just the statutes, but it's the entire revelation that Moses gives, which, of course, includes the constant mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness of the Lord.
Absolutely. I mean, it's interesting that when they go back to build, well, their whole lives, but a temple eventually, it reminded me a little bit of Luther, who said, or has said somewhere, something to the effect of, you know, well, I have so much to do today, I don't have time to not spend several hours in prayer. Yep, I know. Yep. I butchered that. But that's kind of like what they're saying is, our tasks before us is monumentous. The people around us, we still fear. Well, what should we do? Go to the altar. And this is a message for us, I think. What's our first reaction if we get bad news, or if the check bounces, or we lose our job, or whatever it is we incidentally find ourselves really putting our faith, hope, and trust in, and suddenly that's, you know, taken out from under us, the rug is pulled? Do we immediately go to God in worship, whether that be prayer or even the sacrament? Or, you know, is it, okay, I'm just going to keep trying to fix this until I absolutely can't, and then I'm going to go to God? So, you know, despite their saint and sinner dynamics going on, just like today, they chose rightly. They went straight to the Lord.
But Pastor Boo, that is such a perfect application, because you're right. Our tendency is, when we have problems and struggles, is that we'll have God's help. I'm not denying that. We need the help of the Lord. But basically, we'll take care of this. We'll work it out. You do whatever you need to, God. But we've got this under control. But as you said, here's the thing. Yeah, these people see what they've realized is that what they need to do is really impossible for them. It's beyond their ability. So what do you do when you have something that's impossible? Well, all things are possible for God. And I love the word you use there, worship, because that's all it is. It might be a formal prayer. You might get down on your knees and fold your hands. It might just be a cry of help that comes out of your heart. It certainly would involve going to hear the word of the Lord, because as we're going to see over and over again, you have no idea what needs to be done apart from what God tells you in his Holy Scripture, as it said in the law of Moses, the man of God. And man, thanks for mentioning the sacrament, because that's really the best place to go, isn't it? So there Jesus can talk to you personally, and he can tell you the truth right from his own lips. This is my body and my blood given for you. All right. So let's get back out there with that knowledge and that faith.
Indeed. Absolutely. And this is why God gathers us together in the first place. It does make me wonder, and maybe people do know this, I just don't, what their worship life was, if at all while in Persia or Babylon? Or, you know, I know we get insights into Daniel and some of that, and of course their particular experiences, but do you happen to know if these people were still kind of congregating in, you know, synagogal sort of styles of communities during their exile? I mean, clearly people, even though it's been 70 years, they're ready to come back. A lot of them will have memories of what it used to be like, but even they would have been quite young. How has the faith been preserved so long?
You know, that's a really good question. And I would assume, and I'm not a biblical scholar, particularly of the Old Testament. We do know, of course, they prayed, because you've got the verses about Daniel looking towards Jerusalem. But you know what? I bet you they weren't doing anything other than that. They probably didn't feel like they could in this foreign land. They certainly couldn't worship and make sacrifices after God had said that these things need to be done in Jerusalem. So I bet there was a certain enthusiasm too, don't you? Hey, we're back, mm-hmm. and we're going to put it right on the place where it used to be. And yeah, we can do this again. I would think if I were in a communist country where I was not able to celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the most exciting things would be when I got back home, it would be to go to church and to take that body and blood. So that's a nice take on this too, that there's probably, but can you see the point I'm trying to make? They weren't doing this because it was some law that they had to fulfill. If that's why you're going to church is because, well, you know, God says you got to honor the Sabbath day, well, you're missing out. I'm sorry. Sure, he said that. Sure, we should do it because God doesn't give you any commands that aren't for your good. But we do it precisely because of that, as you said, because we want to be encouraged and strengthened and hear those words of God, because we know that's the only thing that's going to take care of our heart and our soul and even our lives here on earth.
Indeed, indeed. So as we look at them returning, we see that they're coming back into the land. It's kind of interesting because we get all these lists of names yesterday, but we also get a lot of numbers. But one of those numbers was about, well, how loaded that they were coming out. 61,000 derricks or derricks of gold. 3 tons, 5,000 minas or minas of silver, 100 of these elaborate priest garments, or at least one or two of them would be very elaborate. Regardless, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the town servants, they also all spread out over Israel. They don't all just congregate in Jerusalem. You know, God is genuinely restoring what has been taken away from them, just as he had promised. So they built this altar to the God of Israel. They offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, as you said, and they set it in place. They're afraid, and yet they trust in God. But these burnt offerings, morning and evening, this isn't a one-time throw us a bone, God. It's, you know, we're ready to be discipled under you. At least that's the way I'm seeing it.
Yeah, and I agree with you. See, and again, that's the lesson for us. It's not a matter, oh, I went to church, so I can check that off my list. We don't need to do that anymore this week. Oh no, I'm sorry. No midweek services for me, because but you're right. They're doing this because they need God's love and mercy in the morning. They need God's love and mercy in the afternoon. The only way they can have the love of God, though, is if there's a sacrifice, because they're sinners and we cannot enter into the presence of the holy God. There has to be this intermediary. All right, well, it doesn't seem like a calf or a goat is going to really solve it, but it is what the Lord asked us to do. So we'll do that. We'll do that. But you're right, because it's a constant faith thing, day in and day out, morning and evening. It's not just some religious activity we're going to do and then we're done with that.
I think about when we have, you know, multiple services in a row, and you know, he's like, oh, are you going to take communion at both? Well, yeah, I'm still a sinner at both. I still want God's gifts. But that's the thing, is, you know, it certainly can become a grind doing the physical things that need to happen to make worship happen, especially during this time when it involved a lot of sacrifices. I'm sure they were going through priests like crazy, just in terms of shift changes and all the logistics. And that's something that people often forget about. But even all of that behind the scenes stuff is still also worship. You know, in your church, the Chancellor Altar Guild folks who are putting together all the accoutrements for the sacrament, that's not just them volunteering, that's them worshiping. And the same thing with the person who comes and cleans the carpets, the same person who plays the piano or organ. You know, yeah, we might even compensate them for this tasks, but it is still part of our worship. And I would be even so bold to say, no matter what your job is, inside or outside the church, it should be a part of your worship of God.
Well, that's a good point, too, because we forget that it is God who gave us our various vocations. And when we fulfill those vocations, again, with the idea that we're trying to serve people, we're trying to love people, because that's the essential commandment, isn't it? That we would love our neighbors ourselves. So you don't go to work because, well, I'm going to put in these hours and then I'll be done. I can really enjoy life. No, you go to work because I'm serving the person I'm working for, and the resources he gives me, then I'll use to serve my family, serve my church, serve my Lord. And I think we're seeing that in this text, that these, for them, it is about worship, everything they're doing. Of course, they've got this fundamental thing now because they haven't been able to do it for ages, and they want to get this going and get it started, and they're doing it.
Well, let's read some more then. I'm going to pick up with verse 4, probably through 6. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So I think that's fascinating. I'll add one more verse. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So I want to point out a couple things. One, they are eager in building the place of worship. They're not satisfied with the altar on the mound. And I don't say that in terms of a dissatisfaction like, well, we want to make sure we have a pretty place to worship. But in this case, not only are they following and heeding the grant, I don't think that's money. Well, it is money, but I think that means the edict of the king, but also God, who has given them directions on how he wants to be worshiped in this time.
And one of the things that's really interesting when you compare Nehemiah, that surprised me. Luckily, I had a commentary that directed me to this attention. The first thing that's mentioned is they kept the Feast of Booths. Right. But if you read Nehemiah, they had forgotten about the Feast of Booths. Okay? So it wasn't like this was all tradition for them. Oh, yeah, remember when Grandma and Grandpa did this? So we need to do this too. No, they had forgotten that that was part of their celebration. But Nehemiah tells us that they went to the Bible. They went to this Torah. What is it that God would have us do? And they're researching, oh, here's the Feast of the Booths. We forgot all about that, so we need to do that too. And I love the word free will offering in here too, because it reminds us again, they're not doing this because they have to do this. They're doing this because they want to do this. Now, of course, for me, when I go to church, I have to deal with both of those feelings, because honestly, when I'm doing fill-in stuff, what time is your church service?
Oh, we have it at 9 a.m., 5:30 on Saturdays at the evening.
Okay, well, see, 9 a.m., you really should think having it like at 10:30 or 11. but some of these places I go to, I have it at 8:30, and I'm like an hour and a half away from them. And I'm thinking, I don't want to get up. Oh, well, okay, I said I would do it. Of course, on the other hand, once you get there and you get into the worship and you're preaching the gospel to people and giving them Jesus' body and blood for their forgiveness, you kind of, this is good. I'm glad to be doing this. But that's what I'm saying. It's not good enough just to do it. It has to be done freely with a loving heart. And of course, it won't always be that way, which is, again, why we do it, so that we remember that the Lord still has love for us and still forgives us. And we are still men of little faith very often. But I love the way you emphasize again, because that's in here too. According to the rule, it says, so it's not a matter of just we got these traditions, we want to do these traditions, but no, it's a matter of this is the direction that the steadfast, loving Lord have given us. So yeah, we want to do that because of Him.
You know, the exiles, the ones who have returned, now they took scrolls with them into Babylon. You know, it wasn't though that they were just sort of plucked out of their houses and weren't allowed to take anything. It was a much more of a resettlement, this exile. Still unpleasant, but they took a lot of this with them. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar would be more interested in the gold furnishings of the temple than a bunch of dusty old scrolls. So we know from Daniel that Daniel himself has access to a scroll of Jeremiah while he's in Babylon. So I picture this, just as you said, they come back, and this isn't a bunch of people who are like, well, where'd we leave off? Because, frankly, only the youngest would have even remembered at this point. And yeah. Many of these people had never even lived outside of Babylon. So I picture them, their leaders anyway, you know, the priests and Levites, they're all gathering around the scrolls and just digging through them. And it's almost like this, I don't know, they're eager to follow the instructions. They're not just winging it. They're not saying, hey, you know, back in Babylon, remember when they used to do this thing? Now, of course, they're worshiping their own gods, but we should do that to worship our God. That would be fun. No, they pick up the books and they say, what does God say? Which is essentially why they're also starting with the altar. Okay, we're here. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to appeal to you, Lord. We're going to start keeping your law. You know, they don't say this, but we're not going to do it perfectly. But boy, at least for the moment, we're going to try really hard.
And see, that was the original problem, wasn't it? Before the exile, they thought, well, we can worship God. We have some rules he's given us. But, you know, we've also got these rules for Baal. And who knows? You know, Baal might be, he might be a powerful God too. So maybe we should kind of follow his rules as well. But see, none of that was about faith. It was all about just following rules. And you're absolutely right. This is what they want to do. They want to do the right thing according to the word of God because they believe in this God. They have faith in this God, and they know the promises he's made that he'll restore them. And it's happening. It's happening right before their eyes. They are being restored at this very moment.
Pretty exciting stuff. We're at a break, so we're going to take it. But folks at home, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Lukomsky and I will keep on going through Ezra chapter 3.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more. All designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are making our way through Ezra chapter 3, and we're doing so with the help of our guest, the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO Radio. And it's been a good conversation so far. Before we keep on going, though, I want to bring in an email from a listener. Ron writes in, and he says, you know, I've been listening and it's really hitting home. I'm a part of a church plant that meets in a school gym. But I hate to say it, but sometimes I feel like we're not a real church without our own building. So I've kind of interpolated that a little bit. But yeah, so I mean, is this how the people there felt, that like they really couldn't worship God properly without a building? And why, and I'll just be bold and say, why shouldn't that be a concern for us today?
Well, see, that they're like I said, for me, as I read this text, it's this group of people like us that are both saints and sinners. To think you have to have a building, that could be sinful, because the Lord says, "Where two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And you can be in a. I tell you what, we went to the a creation museum over there in Kentucky, and we were looking for a place to worship, and the only place we could find was this little storefront church. And we went there, and when they found out I was a pastor, we were treated like royalty. It was just unbelievable how kind and friendly. So yeah, you can have a really good church in a storefront. And yet on the other hand, we've got this beautiful diamond, right? The Word of God, the sacraments. Well, you don't put a diamond. You want it to have a really nice setting for it, right? You don't want to just have some junky setting. You want a really nice. Now, of course, the danger is then that the setting becomes more important than the diamond. Yeah, that is the danger. But I think it's only natural that as this fellow said, we want to have something that matches the beauty and the glory of what we have. But on the other hand, let's never forget, if you've got the Word and the sacrament, that's really all we need. And that Word goes on wherever it is proclaimed.
Absolutely. I would never want to burden anyone's conscience for wanting a beautiful place in which to worship God. And of course, the place itself is then a witness to the community of who God is and His majesty. But you're right. It's like, if this is what you can do now, then the focus needs to be on worshiping God and serving your neighbor, receiving the sacraments. So while it's certainly not wrong to want for something better, you absolutely want to make sure that, yeah, it's all about how can we best glorify God. I think the problem is we think of the temples, this one that's going to be built. Spoiler alert, they're not going to be super happy with it, to be honest. They're going to have the same sort of like, oh, you know, I remember the color of the carpet being different. Maybe I'm a little facetious. But what they are going to do, though, is, by the way, they're going to worship for years before they have a temple. I mean, the foundation hasn't even been laid. So it's the same thing. You know, your humble plant is maybe it'll always be there. Maybe that's God's will for it for a particular reason, but most likely the Lord will continue to bless you and you will, just like these people, keep focusing on how you can best proclaim God. But here's another thing I thought of, brother. You know, they are, and not necessarily to the listener directly, but back to the text, you know, they are looking for the temple of God. And the foundation of the temple hasn't been laid, and yet they still have access to God through the altars and the sacrificial system that God has given them, so the means that God has designed. And yet the true temple isn't going to come until Jesus. So this temple here is pointing to Jesus, but what does it say? They're keeping the Feast of Booths. Correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but isn't that John 7 when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, whoever believes in me." So it's the same time period in which they have looked up in the Bible and they're remembering how to worship God. They're looking for the temple. Ironically, the true temple himself is going to stand up during this same, very same festival and very boldly say, you know, "Hey, you guys looking at all this water ceremony? Well, you know, I can give you a drink that matters." You know, he's going to point to himself.
And see, I think that strikes right at the issue we were discussing. Jesus, the disciples say to Jesus, "Oh, look at these buildings. Aren't these impressive? Wow, this is really, really something." And Jesus' response is, "Well, you know what? The time will come when not one stone will set upon the other." Because as you just alluded, the real temple is Jesus Christ. Right, he's what it's all about. So if their focus here is on building this big, beautiful temple, so everyone will say, "Well, those Israelites, man, they really know how to build a church." These people understand They understand that the temple is symbolic of something bigger and greater, something that cannot be constructed by the hands of men, it says in Hebrews. I know this is something that God has to construct. So for the truly believing Israelites, they know, okay, that this is what we're building, and God wants us to build it. But again, it's pointing to something even bigger, something at this point that we probably can't even imagine. And I think that goes back to the original question. It's not bad to have a really, really beautiful church. We should want to have that. But we should want it for the sake of Jesus. And if the temple becomes important in and of itself, well, then it's no good at all. Then it should probably be torn down and left in dust and ashes until we can rebuild it with a focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Could I bring one other topic up here that I think that relates to this too? So it's also a question of the heart, because I'm thinking these guys got lots of money, apparently, as you said. Cyrus gave them a lot of stuff. I can see them thinking, well, you know, we've got the sacrifices going on now, and you know, we might need this money later, especially with all these people around us. You know, we might need to have some kind of defenses building here with that money. So maybe we'll just wait off on the temple. So I can see that being a temptation. But of course, they don't fall into that temptation. They realize, okay, this is why it has been given us. This was the grant, according to Cyrus. So we really need to get, it's good that we're doing what we're doing. It's good that we have the storefront church. But it's also probably good that we take the resources God has given us and begin to do what we have been given command to do, which is to rebuild the temple.
Yeah, and it's a definitely a both and. I want to use an example that I actually used this morning when I was recording for Friday, which is Haggai 2. That gives you an idea of how quickly we're moving. Yeah. But in any case, we here at our congregation have been blessed recently by a saint who went on to glory and left us an endowment. You know, it happens at a lot of churches. He actually left us a considerable sum between us and another church down the road, whom he also had a fondness for. And while I usually don't like memorials with a bunch of strings attached because it gives the sense of you're trying to control it from the grave and don't trust the church, in this case, his wisdom and prudence really shone through. He gave us a considerable sum, but said, you know, this needs to be built for improving delayed maintenance, beautifying the house of God. $700,000, but he wanted to be spent to the tune of $70,000 a year for 10 years. He doesn't want it to sit in the coffers. He wants it to be used, which is why I'm blessed to have a beautiful new office space, and we're putting it all into the preschool too. That was this time around. Next time around, it's going to be in some other public spaces. My point is, though, even if it's not about a generous gift, we're very grateful, but even if it's just whatever you do for the Lord, understand that that's why you're doing it, for the Lord. I always think of Herod's temple, how beautiful it is. It was once said, I think maybe Josephus or someone said that Herod's temple was so beautiful. The sun shone off the golden laden bricks and stuff, or maybe it was just the marble. Either way, one had not seen anything beautiful until he had seen Herod's temple. This is the reputation. And yet, what do I keep calling it? Herod's temple. Herod's temple.
Yeah.
We're St. John Church here, but we're a congregation of Christ. And so these people are saying this isn't a Tower of Babel that they're making to glorify themselves, but rather they're wanting to return to the way God has asked and commanded to be worshiped. Yeah, they're not going to be perfect. But Cyrus, and this is what I think is remarkable, Cyrus, this pagan king, now it says that with a grant from Cyrus, the grant they had from Cyrus, now that just means permission, but he's also funding it, too, if we use a modern version of the world. He sent them with not only their own possessions ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar, but, you know, a lot of gold and silver. So I think you're right. I think there might be a lot of temptation to be very pragmatic. Hey, we're not just building a temple here. We're nation building. So it's gonna be interesting how it plays out, because as you've mentioned several times, things don't change that much in terms of the way people are deep down.
Well, and I think, again, don't you love the fact that it is a pagan who actually says, you need to go back and rebuild the temple and then pray.
Yes.
Pray for me, you know. So if there was, I kind of thought, well, yeah, well, and there is. We know that because that's part of the problem. They wanted to build their own houses first. The temple was kind of a secondary condition. That's why the prophets had to come and remind them, wait a second, people. We didn't come back here just to go building our own places. No, this was about coming back and establishing the worship of God. That's the command that Cyrus gave us. And I think it's kind of neat that in order to do this, they're going to have to call upon some pagan nations to provide them the resources to do that. So, you know, maybe that's a reminder what God said. I love the world. I love the world. I love you. And I'm glad you're worshiping me, but I want all people to worship me.
That is a fascinating point because they certainly have skill sets. I was thinking about when the tabernacle is being constructed and from their own midst, people who had basically been taskmasters, this is in Egypt as they are, you know, going, yeah, as they're fleeing, of course, folks at home. But as they're going out of Egypt in the Exodus, but they're starting to build the tabernacles and other things, they happen to have among them very skilled people who ironically became so skilled at these precious arts because they were forced to do them in Egypt. Yeah. And now they're using the products of their servitude to glorify God. Here, they weren't in forced servitude. It was much more of a, you know, a assimilation program. But they say, well, there are things we can't do. And so we're going to have to reach out. I glossed right over it. I think it's fascinating. You know, Solomon builds the temple. Israel's at its peak. Wealthy empire. Tons of resources. International respect. Solomon could afford to pay Hiram of Tyre 20,000 cores of wheat for his household and all the other stuff. I got that from 1 Kings. But this is like, you know, less than 50,000 people. No army. No sovereignty. They're living in the ruins of their ancestors. Yeah, they got some cash. They got some liquidity. But, you know, they're trying to follow the same blueprint. Cedar from Lebanon, transported by sea to Joppa, paying with the agricultural products. I mean this in the most treasured way. It's like a child trying to recreate their father's masterpiece with crayons. You know, like they're desperate to follow God's will, which is beautiful. But it's not going to be the grandeur of the former house as we're going to encounter in Haggai, but God's going to tell them again, spoiler alert, that this is actually going to be more beautiful because of my glory and presence and grace that's going to be there. That's what matters.
And so that's ironic. So even there's weeping because this is not going to be the temple like we had before. And yet I think you're right. It is a better temple because that first temple, as you look back on it, it really had become a thing of pride. Okay, and again, I'm not saying that there weren't good things in that temple. There obviously were. I'm not saying there weren't good intentions. But ultimately, like you said, it became evidence of how powerful and great they were, yeah, not how powerful and great God had made them, not because of the gifts God had given them. But you're right. In this situation, we got nobody but the Lord, right? Well, we have the things that Cyrus gave us, but who would have thought that this pagan guy would give us the resources and actually command us to do this? That's obviously the work of God's grace. And so now we can even go back to the question we had before about, do you need a big fancy church or not? And the question is, what you need is the grace of God, okay?
Right.
And if by the grace of God, you can have this beautiful, I actually had the joy in my ministry of building two churches. I didn't want to build two churches. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of headache, but that's how it ended up. But in both cases, we understood it was entirely the grace of God, because here in St. Paul, we'd wanted to build a nicer church. It was an old block building that we worshiped in, and that was their desire. That was their prayers, but we didn't have the resources to do anything like that. And then we had the same experience you had. We had someone die and leave us the resources so that we could do that. But I think that's why I really love that church there here in New Athens, because we all know it's a gift of grace. We made our contributions. Everybody participated.
Of course.
They made their donations. But in the end, oh, wow, that was totally a gift of God. And that's what we should realize about everything we have in our churches and everything we have in our day-to-day lives.
As we move on, picking up some more so we don't run out of time, you know, we move on to Ezra 3, 8 through 13. I'm going to read those. But this is about 7 months after rebuilding the altar. So they still haven't even actually put the first shovel in the ground, so to speak. This is going to be, according to the notes I have, like maybe April, May of 537. Seems kind of specific, but let's look. Verses 8 through 9. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. Okay, so I wouldn't have known, remembered, or even thought about this, and we're going to keep going here in a second, but I wouldn't even have known or remembered except that the notes told me in some of the commentaries I read. They've lowered the age of Levite participation from 25 to 20. I don't think it's a huge point, but maybe as the commentators say, this is demonstrating how few they had. They had a pastor shortage, to say it one way.
Yeah, that was my first thought too, because you had said that earlier, that there was actually a shortage of Levites. The Levites did not join in as you would have thought they would have. So yeah, so you make accommodations, which I think is a good lesson in that too. You can't just, oh, this is the rule, you can't break the rule. Well, the question is, what was the heart? What was the sense? And maybe sometimes we do have to, I don't know if I want to use the word bend, but we need to make accommodations. And they needed that. They needed, because see, that part was the important part, that the Levites were the ones that were supervising this. The age was not the really significant thing. It was the work of the Levites. That was their vocation. So if we have a shortage of them, well, then maybe we're going to have to modify some of the specifics so we can fulfill what God has actually commanded.
And I'm going to add a caveat, just because we are all sinners and we could take this wrong. You know, this isn't to say, and like you said, I don't want to use the word bend. This isn't to say that, oh, you know, we have God has pretty been clear that for his own reasoning, he wants men to be occupiers of the pastoral office. But we don't have a lot, so we're going to bend the rules. I think it's good for us to keep in mind here that we also have on the ground a priest, prophets, and you have God interacting with them in a direct way that he now has concluded in his son. So it's, I think that while we might not have scriptural evidence of this, I think it's perfectly reasonable to understand that this accommodation was directly, I guess for lack of a better word, approved by God.
Yeah, and we got to remember, that's always the danger. We always want to change the word of God to fit what we want. That is always the chief thing we need to be concerned of. And we don't have that correction like they have here, because they don't have a prophet coming in and telling them what to do. So, yeah.
Yeah, your pastors are indeed fulfilling the role of prophets, but they only have the word of God just like you do. So, you know, they don't have the teacher's edition that you don't. I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. But whereas back then they did. That's how God chose to deal with his people, was through prophets. So they did speak with the authority of God, which was why, by the way, it was so severe for a prophet to dare to speak in God's name if he had not been told to. Unfortunately, our Roman Catholic brethren have taken this to the extreme of their ministerium, and this is why you'll often find that they are perfectly fine with declaring things as from God, even if they're not found in the scriptures. That sola scriptura is still a pretty debatable issue between us and our Catholic friends.
And yet that's the heart of what we do, that it has to be, and we see this emphasized in this text over and over again, what it was in the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses. However, I suppose sometimes as pastors, we need to remember that, because maybe Amen. Sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, no, we don't have the ultimate say other than what Holy Scripture says. Yeah.
I usually say tongue in cheek, okay, this is thus saith Phil Boo, not God, you know, whenever I'm trying to offer an opinion, because I want to make that distinction. All right, let's read the rest here. So, and when the builders, I read in verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, The priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, quote, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's the end of our chapter. This is that bittersweetness you had brought up earlier. Bring it home for us. You know, the old men, are they being sinful? Are they saying, this isn't up to my standards? Or is this kind of just understandable? Well, I only say that because my dad was in the trades. He's an electrician. And then even here, I've been a lot of some work sites, and we had the construction here. And there is nothing that will draw men more than work being done. And they'll all just stand around and look at it and go, well, I don't know about this. You know? So is that what they're doing? Or is it more of a faithful, you know, we need to honor God better? Like, are their hearts perhaps in the right place? Or maybe I'm asking you questions you have no idea how you could ever answer, but I always do that. What's going on?
Let me tell you, I love your voice of the old man. That's a great voice. That's your old man voice. Well, I'm actually going to take a little detour before I answer that question. I just want to remind, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. That is the focus of everything they're doing. This is what it's all about. God is a God of love, steadfast love. He's good. And an act of the Holy Spirit, my wife and I are doing Jeremiah in our morning devotions. And guess what we just read yesterday morning? Jeremiah said, and they will say, he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, this is before they've even been taken into exile. So I just thought, that's cool. God already knew what these people were going to say way before they ever said it. As far as the old men, yeah, I don't know. That's a tough question. I've read several different commentaries on it. And I think, again, it's that whole saint and sinner thing. There probably is some just sinfulness. This isn't is as nice as what we think it should be. But I also think there's probably just an honest repentance there that, man, we had so many wonderful things.
Oh, I like that.
And we lost it. We gave it up. And what a wonderful thing it is that God is allowing us to do it again. Why would he do that? We already messed it up. You think he would just say, that's it, I'm done with you. But he is a God of steadfast love. He's going to give us another chance, because he's always a God that deals with us in mercy, which I think is why there's also the shouts of joy going on, even as there's the tears. Because is that not the life of a Christian? I'm so sad at the sinfulness that I see in my life every day. And yet I'm so glad when I see the forgiveness and grace, God, and the love then that flows from that forgiveness and grace. I do some good things and I'm surprised. I can't believe I did them. But that's what comes. You love as Christ has loved you.
This is what I love about the Lutheran Confession of Faith, because it deals with reality, which often leads us to paradox, and we deign to let the paradoxes stand, right? We just say, I'm saved, declared righteous, and yet I still sin, saint and sinner. You know, we're heirs to heaven, and death has no hold on us, and yet we're not in heaven yet, and many of us will very well die before Christ returns. This saint and sinner, this duality of life, being citizens of this earth and in heaven, and trying to navigate all that, I think we cannot tie it up in neat little bows and then expect people to be satisfied. They are absolutely dealing with the reality of, and I love your construction. That's the one I'm going to go forward with. And it just is, they look at it and they were like, this is not up to snuff, but not because they think that their guy could have done it better, but rather they knew what they lost. All the other people are just saying, hey, this is great, we got a new building, and I'm sure they're more faithful than that, but these guys are looking at it going, if you guys could have only seen, and we hosed it up. But that's repentance. And God doesn't come in and say, yeah, you sure are right, you did. He's going to bless them.
And this is all setting the scene for the next chapter, because the question is, are you doing all this stuff in faith? Are you doing all this stuff as good works, trying to manipulate God? Because you thought by doing all of this that you were going to be spared any struggles. Not so. Not so. The struggles will be coming. In fact, the very thing that you were afraid of is going to happen. Now, the question is, will you trust in the God of steadfast love, that he can deliver you even in the struggles and trials? And of course, even when we don't trust him completely, he will, right? Even when we cry out, Lord, don't you care whether we're perishing? Nope, he'll still take care of us, because he is. That's the faith, not about us, but about how he is good and he has steadfast love, even for people who sometimes don't get it right.
Pastor Lukomsky is right. They started off fearing the nations around them. And tomorrow we're going to do our last chapter of Ezra before we move into Haggai. We're going to come back to Ezra, don't worry, after we finish Zechariah. But the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding is going to be on the show. He's going to show us how these folks come and say, hey, we also worship the same God. Let us join with you. There's going to be some conflict there. We're going to talk about it again tomorrow. But until then, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend John Lukomsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, right here on KFUO Radio. And until then, folks, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we all pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.